Who would you say is your favorite apostle? Now, I'm going to take a shot. How many of you would say Peter? Okay. A good number of us like Peter because there's part of us that adores and treasures Peter's faithfulness, his declarations concerning Christ, but we also feel a lot like Peter because we're so good at open mouth, insert foot. And so Peter is truly the most human of the apostles. How about the Apostle John? How many of you would say John? Yeah, I knew that would be there. Five times it's said of John, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that love for Jesus overflows in his writing, and so he's attractive to us. I would say that Andrew is my favorite. There's not a lot written about Andrew, but every time we see Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus. And I like that about him. How many of you would say that Judas is your favorite apostle? It would seem to me that no true Christian could possibly be favorably drawn to Judas Iscariot. John MacArthur says of him, he's the most colossal failure in human history. And though I've met men with the names of almost all of the other apostles, I've never met a man burdened by his parents with the name Judas. I trust I never will. This morning, I'm reluctantly, in some ways, going to ask you to look together with me at Judas, of whom Jesus says it would be better for this man if he had never been born. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. I'll begin in verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." May God bless the reading of his word. Sometimes we miss the obvious, although I've said that it seems to me that no true Christian could be favorably drawn to Judas. It's strange that even in church history, there's been a divided view of him. On the one hand, you have those that see him, I believe, rightly, as the scriptures portray, as a man of treachery, as a man of dishonor, as one whom will receive the punishment of separation from God for all eternity. If you read Dante's Inferno, Dante is being given a tour of hell by the Roman poet Virgil. And he's brought to the very center point of hell, and there he sees in the center of hell, condemned for committing the crime of ultimate treachery against God, is Lucifer. And then he sees that contained in the mouth of Lucifer, being chewed eternally, is Judas. A fitting end, it would seem. But strangely, on the other side, there have been those that seem to foolishly be unwilling to acknowledge the absolute commitment that Jesus Christ had to our redemption. And they would suggest that Judas somehow believed that Jesus was going to avoid the cross. and that his action of treachery was actually done to speed Jesus' way toward redemption. There's nothing in Scripture that would give us that indication. And I urge you to be careful of those who try to rewrite what the Scriptures say. There are those that are unwilling to understand the depth of the depravity of human hearts, that somehow are still persuaded, even in this generation, that mankind is basically good. That's not what Scripture teaches us. It teaches us that all of us are fallen into sin, and that our natures, though not as evil as they could be, they are fully impacted by sin in every area. It is only by the restraining work of the Holy Spirit that this world does not implode upon itself, that humanity's evil does not spew out upon everyone all the time. It is by God's grace. And whatever good ever should come from our lives, it is only because we've been redeemed by our precious Savior Jesus Christ and given a new spirit. And it is God who works in us so that we're enabled to do what's pleasing in his sight. Some of you may have heard of a worthless document that has been making the rounds over the last couple of years called the Gospel of Judas. By the way, please don't get sucked into listening to those who want to suggest that there's a whole bunch of lost books of the Bible. Maybe you've seen that particular book being sold in the local bookstores. They've taken ancient documents that never had any standing, documents that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the course of history never implied or suggested had worth or value, and now they translate them and want to suggest to you this is really truth rather than the Word of God. I would urge you to a careful study of the history of how the Church came to own the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. You can be confident that what we hold in our hands here is not the words of men. It's not merely old documents that somebody said, "Hey, look at this, we found an old manuscript." By careful understanding, these portions have been brought together, acknowledged to be inspired and inerrant, and given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we'd know what to believe about God, so we would know what he would have us to do. The Gospel of Judas was featured in National Geographic just a few years ago, and their article concluded that Judas was the best of the apostles. If you read the article and sniff carefully, you'll smell brimstone. You'll smell the lie of the evil one. As he tries to persuade us to take our eyes off of truth and off of what the Word of God says and to embrace what others would say. To spend any length of time studying this apostle makes you almost feel like you need to go take a shower. And yet, there is a truth that this man walked side by side with Jesus and the other 11 apostles for nearly 3.5 years. Before we begin to look at the account of his betrayal that begins here for us in Matthew 26, I want to spend a little time addressing the simple question, why? Why was Judas selected to be one of the 12? There are some that would say to you that Jesus did not know his heart and that Jesus is surprised by who he proves to be. They've not read the Scriptures. For it is clear from the very beginning that Jesus knew those who would believe in him and knew those who would betray him. But it's also clear that Jesus intentionally, purposefully, chose Judas to be included among the number of the 12 apostles. And so the question why still comes to mind for us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus called the 12, giving to them authority over unclean spirits, giving to them the power to heal, giving them the authority to preach. But each of the gospel writers also include the caveat each time they name Judas that he is the one who betrayed our Lord. Why would Jesus choose one? Well, there's a lot of answers. I want to touch on just a couple for your thought and consideration. There are many more. It's a long-done study by many theologians. But I believe in part that Jesus chose Judas as a warning for us that close proximity to Christ is not enough. Jesus chose Judas as a warning for us that close proximity to Jesus is not enough. You must be born again. One of the things that happens relatively often for me as a pastor is I'll get a call from one of the local funeral homes saying, "Will you do a funeral service for so-and-so? We know you've never met him, but the family doesn't have a pastor, and you're about the only pastor that'll come and do it, so would you do so?" And I'm always willing to do it. It's a great opportunity to share the gospel. And so I'll go and I'll sit down with the family, and almost inevitably, it seems as though as soon as I ask the family about the faith of the individual, they'll come up with something. Well, he was a Presbyterian growing up. Hadn't been in church in years, but he was a Presbyterian growing up. Well, that covers it. Or they'll go further and they'll say, he was an elder. He was a deacon. Or they'll give me the standard response, he was a good man. He tried to keep the Ten Commandments. He was a pillar of the community. All his life, he was a good person. And there's a reality that those things might be signs of faith in a person's life, but they're not assurances of that faith. If people had been asked about Judas as an apostle, it's apparent that he would have been considered to be one of their number. He was sufficiently trusted that they allowed him to carry the money bag. He was the treasurer. And when Jesus begins to warn that there's one that's going to betray him, none of them go, it's got to be Judas. It's possible for us to put on a veneer of Christianity and to be involved in Christian things, to be close to Christ in the sense that we're a part of his church, we're part of theological matters, we try to do what is good, and yet still never truly put our trust in the Savior. Was the case for Judas, and if he could walk with him for 3.5 years and see his tender mercies, his compassion as he healed the sick and raised the dead, as he could hear the wisdom with which Christ spoke, as he could hear Jesus speak of himself as being God who had come in order to redeem his people and still not believe, it's a danger for us. You remember just a few weeks ago, we closed our study of 2 Corinthians by looking at that passage at the end where Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are of the faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a call once again for us to check ourselves, to be sure that we're among the number that truly believe, that this isn't just outward, that this hasn't become sort of an appearance thing, but that in fact it's genuine. But I want you to be careful that you don't take this truth and start checking others out as though you can figure out who's in and who's out. That task is not given to us. And I would tell you that you'd probably be wrong, because they never would have figured out that Judas was a traitor. I have a spoof from a communication between Jesus and a headhunting agency. It reads like this: to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter shop in Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants, subject, staff aptitude test taken May 22nd, year 30. Thank you for submitting your resumes of the 12 men you picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but we've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept, and we'd recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale, and we feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. They both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and contact in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We recommend, you got it, Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. We are far too able to disguise what's really going on in our lives. And I believe part of why Jesus called Judas was so that we would understand that close proximity to Christ isn't enough. We must be born again. Make sure that you have put your faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. The far more important reason why I believe Jesus chose Judas, knowing he would betray him, is because it would fulfill prophecies concerning the Messiah. Throughout the life of Christ, the events of his birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension are described in the scriptures as taking place so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Included among the many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah are a number concerning his betrayal. In John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, as he prays for his disciples, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled." As Jesus, God the Son, speaks with God his Father, he says of those who have followed him, he's kept those who belong to him. Only one has been lost, the son of perdition. And he's been lost because it fulfilled the scriptures. And you can go back and look at Psalm 41:9 and find the account there of the prophecy of Judas's treachery. Matthew records that the price of Judas's betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver, and that it would be used to purchase a potter's field. This same thing is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 19 and Zechariah chapter 11. Even the fact that Judas would need to be replaced is prophesied by Jesus in the book of Acts. Excuse me, not by Jesus, by Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 15. The choice of Judas in part was to fulfill the scriptures so that those who were watching the life and ministry of Christ would go, wait, there's a connection. It was said of the Messiah that a close friend would betray him. It was said of the Messiah that his price would be 30 pieces of silver. It is said of the Messiah that those 30 pieces of silver would be used to purchase a potter's field. It is said of the Messiah, again, all of these in the Old Testament, that the one of his followers would need to be replaced as Judas was replaced. So it would help to identify the Christ. But then we come to our text and we begin to see the account of the betrayal, and we see the betrayal initiated in verses 14 through 16. It was on Friday or Saturday of the week before the crucifixion that that dinner was held in Simon's house in honor of Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. This is that dinner that Mary takes the alabaster vase of perfume and pours it out upon Jesus. And Jesus says of her, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." And he explains that she was doing it in preparation for his burial that would be just a week away. Jesus had told his disciples, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, "I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and I am going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." But they missed it. Mary got it. Mary understood. She could see that the cross was coming. And so there they are in that room. She's poured the perfume over Jesus, and the fragrance has begun to fill the room. And rather than others smelling the aroma with a fragrance, to them it had become a stench, because the disciples became very Presbyterian. They checked the budget. They remembered they were Scottish. And they said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? We've checked out its value. It was worth almost a year's wages. Mary, you are frivolous. Not one of the disciples got it. Jesus did. Joining with the complaint, however, was also Judas. But Judas was not complaining because he was concerned about the poor. Judas was complaining because he was the treasurer. And if it had been sold, he'd be able to carry the money bag, and, well, the money bag had a hole in it that dropped right down into his pocket. And so the treachery of Judas was great. What happens next is awful. You remember that Jesus' enemies had been looking for an opportunity to arrest him. They had put out word that if anybody knew where he was, they should let them know so that they could arrest him. It would seem that Judas has learned of their offer, and he will not resist. And so we read in our text, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. What a contrast. You cannot find a greater contrast than those that were present at that meal between Mary, whose heart is totally given over to her Savior, and Judas, whose heart is totally given to himself. His question is, "What will you give me?" That's behind the motive of so much of man's sin. Rather than our considering the value of God, the value of Jesus Christ, the wonder that we have a God who loved us so much that he entered into this world and became true man and endured all of the stress and strife and problems and afflictions of this life and willingly went to the cross, we find ourselves more concerned with, how will this benefit me? Rather than considering the temporary consequence or even the eternal judgment thought for mankind is put on the temporal satisfaction. And a marriage gets exchanged for a one-night stand. And a career is traded for a purloined paycheck. And a man's character is traded for a shoplifted bauble. And a friendship is cast aside for a prideful boast. And more often than not, what was gained really had no value at all. This offer of 30 pieces of silver, let me do the exchange for you. In that day, a piece of silver would have, the piece of silver described would have come in at a value in our money of between 64 and 72 cents. So 30 pieces would have amounted to about $20. If you need an Old Testament comparison, that's the price one would have to pay the owner if an ox were to gore their slave. So now the plan's in place. The chief priests are all too willing to pay for Judas' betrayal. And Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. And then the betrayer is revealed. It's Thursday now when we come to verse 17. The disciples are eating together the Passover meal. We read, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Can you imagine how the air was sucked out of the room at that moment? They're celebrating the Passover meal, remembering God's sovereign delivering of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Yes, they are going to, before that night is out, be told that Jesus Christ, as the true Passover lamb, is going to take away the sin of the world. He's going to truly deliver us from our bondage to sin, because he takes the penalty we should have received for it. He dies in our place. He gives to them the new sacrament of the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood." He's going to show them the wonder of redemption. But as they're in the midst of that meal, all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." From Saturday till Thursday, Judas had continued with the disciples and with Jesus, looking for the opportunity to betray him, and now it was there. The stage had already been set just a few moments before this. Before they sat down to the meal, you remember Jesus had washed their feet. When Jesus had come to Peter, Peter, not really understanding what was going on, said to Jesus, "Not just my feet, but my head also." In other words, "Wash all of me." Jesus had made it clear that Peter already belonged to him, that only his feet needed to be washed. Peter missed the message altogether. But I wonder, how is it that Jesus knelt down at the feet of the one who hated him enough to betray him and still washed his feet? Jesus said to the disciples and to Peter in particular that they did not need to be washed beyond their feet because they were clean, but not one of you, speaking of Judas. For Judas, the cat is out of the bag. He's been outed. But somehow the disciples have missed it. So if you ever think you're really insightful, you ever feel like the disciples, "How did I miss this?" But they did. But be sure you understand that Jesus is in no way taken unawares about Judas. Neither is Jesus trying to avoid the cross and Judas prompting him to do so. Judas is simply evil. And so he drops the second bombshell, having already told them, "Not all of you are clean." He then says, "One of you will betray me." And in a moment of beauty, as we touched on last week very briefly, the disciples, instead of arguing among themselves which one of them was the greatest, because that's what they would have done for the previous 3.5 years, instead of them starting to say, "Well, it must be him, or it must be him, or it must be him," now they are sufficiently distrusting of themselves that they ask, "Is it I, Lord?" The last thing in the world I ever want to do is to cause you to doubt your faith. But the worst thing would be for me to say to you, "Don't worry about your faith. After all, you're a member of this church. Surely you're saved." That would be foolishness. The response of the disciples is appropriate. "Is it I, Lord?" Is that not a question that we face on a regular basis when, though we belong to Christ, we still find ourselves attracted to sin and trading the glory of God for the tiny baubles of sin? We enter into it once again, and we find ourselves having broken God's law and wondering, "How can he still love me? Is it I, Lord?" And what do? We go back to the promises of our Savior and say, "Wait, it is in you alone that I've put my trust. It's not my performance, it's yours. It's what you have done for me." And we repent and we confess it and we're forgiven and we're reminded that we belong to him and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that there is in Christ Jesus. But there is wonder and beauty in the awfulness of the disciples saying, "Is it I, Lord?" But then there is also a terrible judgment that's pronounced. For after Judas asks, before Judas asks the question, Jesus says, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And there's the loathsome hypocrisy of Judas who says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" as if he didn't know. Let me wrap it up with this. I want you to see that our Savior is in control through all of this. Judas is not accomplishing this treachery as though he's forcing Jesus into this direction. Jesus is in control throughout all of this. If you go over into the Gospel of John, you read in John 13, giving the account here of Passover, it says that at that time Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, go do quickly." Jesus is the one that dismisses him. Jesus says, "You may get up from the table. You may go and carry out your evil work." This one who has been with Jesus, who played the part of the apostle, influenced by Satan, determines to betray him, and now he goes forward to do so. And although Satan prompts Judas, it is Jesus who commands him. "What you are going to do, do quickly." And we read in John 13, "No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." It was utter darkness, because God the Son was about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful man. And so would begin the events that would culminate in the cross, when our Savior Jesus Christ would declare, "It is finished," having accomplished our redemption. It's not a mistake that Judas was one of the 12. Jesus called him so that we would understand that close proximity to him is not enough. We have to be born again. Jesus called him so that we would know that Jesus was the Messiah, because the Old Testament had prophesied it concerning him. But throughout all of it, it's Jesus who's in control, not Judas. He knows the thoughts of this evil one. He knows his plans. He sends him forth. He's waiting for him in Gethsemane, for he rises up and he says, "Behold, my betrayer is at hand." And that evil one comes in and betrays him with a kiss. But the sovereign Son of God still goes to the cross for our redemption. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's hard to know what to do with Judas. The very name brings bile to our throats, but it also causes deep trembling within us, for we know, Lord God, that left to ourselves, our hearts too are treacherous. So we thank you for our redemption, by which you called us while we were dead in sin and made us alive in Christ, by which you gave us a new heart. We thank you for the Spirit of God that you placed within us to take up residence there, to work his fruit out in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you might receive our confession of repentance for how often we have played the part of treachery, and that you might make us more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, for it is in this place that we rest. Father, watch over your church, protect it, for you have promised you will do so. You have declared that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in this we rest. We know that at times we are a mixed body, but we know that you are the head and king of the church, and you know your own. So we come to you in prayer, asking for your watch care over Seacrest in particular, and over all your church. Coming to you in Jesus' name, amen.